Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to a portion that I read last time, and that is Hebrews chapter 13. The book of Hebrews chapter 13. We commenced last time what will be a series of studies in the doctrine of separation. There's a lot of aspects to this particular truth, many different facets that we should understand and can study. We hope to look at some of those. The Bible talks about personal separation. I believe it also teaches us, as an outworking of that, church separation, ecclesiastical separation. And here in Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 13, it talks about separation. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. And the word sanctify is a much misunderstood word among Christians. The word sanctify, if you want a simple definition of it, means literally to set apart for a holy purpose. So when the Bible talks about believers being sanctified or men being sanctified, it means that they are set apart for a holy purpose. You read in the Bible of vessels that were sanctified. You read of places that were sanctified. And it always means the same thing. That is to separate unto a holy purpose. So Jesus, that he might sanctify the people, that he might set apart his own people to a holy purpose, with his own blood suffered without the gate. And the word without obviously means outside. Outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. The Bible teaches us here in this portion that we are to be a separated people, because that is the purpose for which the Lord has redeemed us. The Lord has saved us that he might set us apart unto himself. Now our church, our denomination, the Free Presbyterian Church of North America, professes to be a separatist church. And that's why I'm in it. And when it fails to be a separatist church, then, God willing, I'll not be in it. And that's a very simple attitude to have. I've been in the church since I was born. Not in America, you understand, but I was born into the denomination back in the UK and Northern Ireland. And I'm very happy to be in the denomination, because it is a Bible-preaching church. And it is a church that stands for biblical separation. Because if you preach the Bible, you believe the Bible, then you will be a separatist church. Now in our statement of purpose, as I mentioned last time, we have spoken about separation and what our view of that is. One of the reasons why this church was founded was to promote and to participate in worldwide evangelism, that's gospel preaching, through biblically sound and separated mission activity. Another purpose is to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints, and you can look at Jude verse 3 for that actual reference, because it tells us there that that's exactly what we are to do. We are to contend earnestly for the faith, not for a denomination, or not for a church, or not for a name, or not for the name of a minister or a ministry, but for the faith once delivered to the saints, opposing the enemies of the gospel, especially the anti-Christian system of Roman Catholicism and the unscriptural, ecumenical and charismatic movements, thus rejecting the compromising policy of neo-evangelicalism in favor of biblical separation. We are biblical separatists. Something else that we have professed, and that is our purpose for existing, is to stimulate fellowship with Bible-believing men and churches who are separated unto the gospel of God. Now that is not to say that we always restrict ourselves only to people who see everything absolutely the way we see it. Because if that is the case, then we will fellowship with nobody but Free Presbyterians. And that has never been the position of our denomination. We're not a cult. We don't believe that God's blessing begins and ends with our church and our denomination. And I think if we do think that, we're already on the slide. We're already in a position whereby the Lord will not bless us, because as someone else has pointed out in the past, I remember it being preached, if God's cause on this earth depends on our denomination only, then it's in really bad shape. We can't hope to evangelize everyone, nor can we hope to reach every single place. We are part of the body of Christ. But we certainly believe that separation is important. That is not to say that every man of God will agree with me on separation right down the line. I don't want to get off track at this point, but while it's on my mind, I want to mention it. Sometimes men will, good men, Bible-preaching men, Bible-believing men, will take the position, I will go anywhere to preach because I have a message to deliver which is important enough that everybody who I can get that message to needs to hear it. But as long as my voice is not fettered, as long as my voice is not restricted, as long as no one's going to tell me you can't preach on this, 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 or this, then I'm happy enough to go to those places and preach. Now, I have to be totally frank and honest with you about this matter, just as I am on everything, and say that I do not agree with that position, because I think, and others will disagree with me on that, and that's why they disagree with me on that, I believe that it's important not to be sponsored by a church or an organization that compromises the gospel. Let me give you an illustration. I once knew a very good man, he was a good man, and really was an influence on my life, who believed that it was okay to go into churches, use their buildings to have children's evangelism. His idea was, the kids are in there, I can reach them, I'm bringing the gospel to them, I'm not compromising. The problem was, as I saw it, those churches that he would go into and use their buildings and use them virtually to gather the children together were the same churches that those kids and their families were going to go to if they got saved in those meetings. Because where else would they go? That was their church. This is where they found the Lord. They will reason, well, I'll stay here and go to church. And for that reason, I believe that he was wrong. Now, did he have the blessing of God on his ministry? I believe he did. But I think he could have had more of the blessing of God on his ministry if he had taken a different approach. Instead of using those churches and their buildings and preaching under their auspices, he could have hired a village hall. He could have hired a community hall. He could have used a school, because in the UK you could do that still. So there were other ways that he could have evangelized the kids. Now, would he have gotten as many kids into the meetings? Possibly not. But what are we all about? Are we just trying to get as many as we can? Or are we doing things biblically according to the scriptures? Now, why do I use that illustration? Well, because there are good and godly men. They're straight on the gospel. They are 100% down the line, even on the Reformed faith in many cases. But they have a slight difference of opinion on this aspect of separation. Some believe I can go anywhere at all to preach. Some will say, no, I will only preach in certain places where I have a free, unfettered voice and where my voice is not going to be tainted and my message is not going to be tainted. So I accept that there are differences in judgment as to practice. But one thing that we can't say, and we better not say, and that is that the Bible doesn't have anything to say about separation. Because it does. It does. And our own church has set out in its statement of purpose those things that I just mentioned, including stimulating fellowship with Bible-believing men and churches who are separated unto the gospel. We believe, I believe, not because the Free Presbyterian Church says it either, but because the Bible teaches it, that the matter of fellowship is a very important one for Christians. There are kinds of fellowship that call forth the condemnation of the Lord. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is a pivotal portion in this whole subject, in dealing with this topic. There is here not advice given, but commands from the Lord that we should understand. When it says in verse 14, be ye not, it means exactly that. It means be ye not. It's not giving you advice. It's not saying, now it would probably be better if you did this. And what it's saying is, as the words appear in your English translation, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then there are reasons why not. All these rhetorical questions: what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And so on. The answer to every question is none. There's no fellowship between righteousness and unrighteousness. There's no communion between light and darkness. There's no agreement between the temple of God and idols. So the conclusion, verse 17, wherefore, because of these things, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. But pastor, you don't understand, because I'm in a situation where there's one church in my community. I'm giving you a hypothetical here. There's a church in my village or in my town, and there's no gospel preached there, but I have a Sunday school class in that church, and I'm able to teach those little kids that come in to that area the gospel of Christ. So I know the Bible says come out from among them and be separate, but I'm staying in among them because I'm going to be a witness for the Lord. That's what people say, and that's what people do. Now, are they right? Not according to 2 Corinthians 6:17. The Bible doesn't say wherefore stay in among them and be a good witness for the Lord. It says come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Do we believe in the providence of God? I do. Do I believe that some of those kids that I could otherwise reach in a compromising church, that the Lord can also bring many of them into a separate meeting that I might have for them? People never heard of good news clubs, or they've never heard of Bible clubs in their home. Or how about having a separated church and having your own Sunday school in that separated church and reaching many of those children? You know, many excuses that people use for staying in apostate and compromising churches just don't stand up to scrutiny. They don't stand up to scrutiny. They certainly don't stand the test of Scripture. You see, in the Bible, we have a duty set forth, and the duty is, in this regard, to be separate and touch not the unclean thing. The Bible asks a question in Amos 3 verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? And we are instructed, Ephesians 5 verse 11, to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. There is no doubt that we live in a time of great liberalism, not only politically but religiously. Romanism, the World Council of Churches, ecumenism, all of these things are undoubtedly works of darkness that produce darkness. And the duty of separation from these things is clear and it is plain. Have no fellowship with. Now we're going to be dealing with various aspects of separation in these studies, as I've already indicated. But I want to begin today just by setting forth the principle itself. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you will see almost immediately the doctrine of separation is to the fore. It immediately is brought to our attention. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now look at verse 4. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God divided the light from the darkness. And you're going to see all the way through Scripture from this point that that's what God is doing. He's dividing. He's dividing the light from the darkness. You see that the great principle of separation is immediately set forth in this Scripture. God divided the light from the darkness. And God does that in every age. And God is still doing that today. He's dividing, he's separating the light from the darkness. Light and darkness are not the same thing. Some people religiously would have us to believe that there's really no difference between light and darkness. And that there can be some sort of coexistence between light and darkness. Now when you come into a room like this and it's dark, what happens when you flip the light on? The darkness disappears. The darkness goes away and it's replaced by the light. What happens when you're leaving, you flip the light off? The light disappears and the darkness takes over. The light and the darkness are not the same. Now some clever person will say, ah, but it's not quite as light as it could be, or it's not just as dark as it might be when the light is low, or when the darkness tends to overtake the light. And it's not quite dark, but it's mostly dark. This is true. But where God is concerned, it's clear that there's a real dichotomy, there's a real division between light and darkness. Now go back to 2 Corinthians 6, and you see there that it's mentioned religiously, it's mentioned in relation to God's people. The question is posed, verse 14 again, and what communion hath light with darkness? What communion, what fellowship can spiritual light have with spiritual darkness? And the answer is none. None. There can be no communion. There is no communion. There is no fellowship between light, religiously speaking, and darkness, religiously speaking. They're two different things. So there is a principle here. God divided the light from the darkness. Now there are many ways in which this great principle of separation is worked out by the Lord and in the experience of the Christian. For instance, separation as a principle is seen in the doctrine of election and predestination. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 is a very blessed text. It's a very comforting word to the people of God. According as he, that's the Lord, hath chosen us in him, that's in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There's the doctrine of election. Now I don't propose to give you all the proof text that I could give you on the doctrine of election. If you want to study the doctrine of election, it is a wonderful study in itself, and not that long ago we did deal with that subject. But election demonstrates for us the sovereignty of God. We know that many reject this doctrine. They don't like this doctrine. They hate this doctrine even. But the reality is that if God is not sovereign, he is not God. If God is not sovereign, he is not God. And if there's anything stronger in the universe than God, including a man's will, then God ceases to be God. And the word of God silences all the opposition in verses like this. Romans 9 verse 13. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? People gnash their teeth at this doctrine. They really do. I've met Christians who just almost become apoplectic when you mention election. A preacher friend of mine, at least he was before we had the conversation, we were friends. I remember talking to him about election, and he started to become really agitated. And I knew that he was a Baptist and therefore professedly very fond of C.H. Spurgeon, although I don't think he was as fond of Spurgeon as he thought he was when I pointed out to him some of the sermons by Spurgeon that he ought to read. One in particular I had in my library, and I offered him this booklet to read. And of course the message is on 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and it's on the subject of election. I said, well, forget about what I'm saying about this. You like Mr. Spurgeon? Oh yeah, okay. Here's a sermon by Spurgeon. Read it. Well, he wouldn't read it. Well, there are none so blind but they who will not see. You know, somebody says, well, I'm not going to read it. Well, fair enough, you're not going to read it, so you don't want to hear what the Bible says about this subject. You've got a problem if you're not prepared to face this head on. There is a divinely revealed principle of separation in the doctrine of election itself. Think of that text again in Romans 9. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. There is a divine principle. And before Esau or Jacob had done anything good or anything bad, God had made that choice in eternity to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. God has made a difference. Who maketh thee to differ, Paul said. This is a question that he posed to the Corinthians. He was setting forth the fact that people shouldn't be proud, that they shouldn't try to boast in anything that is in them, because they've actually nothing to boast in. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7. Listen to these words. For who maketh thee to differ from another? Who is it that makes you to differ from somebody else? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory, and the word means boast, as if thou hadst not received it? Paul's cutting the feet from under any who would want to boast in anything of themselves or be puffed up about themselves. He says, no, it's God that's made the difference. And that's what we're saying here. God is the one who has established this great principle of separation. It is the revealed principle of all of God's government. And it's revealed in election. There's the question again, who maketh thee to differ from another? Who is it that's made all the difference? Well, it's the Lord that's made the difference. Go back in your Bible to Exodus, to the chapter 11 and verse 7. Now this is just prior to the Passover. And the Passover and all that was connected with it and the separation of God's people, Israel, from Egypt illustrates for us the doctrine of election. It's very clear. Exodus chapter 11 and verse 7, God says this. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Who put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel? The Lord. It is the Lord that made the difference. And so we can't escape this fact. The separation of election. There's another way in which we can say that separation has been revealed, and that is obviously in creation. We've noted this in the first chapter of Genesis, the principle of divine separation, and it's easy to see from all of the different mentions of God's creation throughout chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis that the principle of separation was very much to the fore there. Separation in creation, separation in election. Separation is revealed in effectual calling. The salvation of a soul is miraculous. I cannot stand here and try to explain to you a miracle, because if I could explain a miracle, it wouldn't be a miracle. I can't explain miracles. But I can certainly believe in miracles, and I do. I believe that salvation is the greatest miracle, and that salvation is of God. It's not of men. It's not a joint, you know, cooperative effort between men and God. It's the work of God. And we know from the scripture that salvation is of the Lord. And 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 puts it very clearly, and I'm speaking here obviously about the doctrine of separation. I'm showing you how that separation is set forth in principle in these various ways. And you find it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. You mean God has chosen us? Yes, he has. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. It means a purchased people. That ye should show forth the praises of him. Notice this. Who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we refer to theologically as effectual calling. He has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And those are words that are really taken from the book of Hosea, where the Lord gave certain names to his people. One of the names was not a people. Another name that he gave to them was not having obtained mercy. And then he gave them the name, those that have obtained mercy, and those who are a people. And that's what he's referring to here. Why are they the Lord's people? Because he called them with a holy calling. And that calling is mentioned in many, many places in Scripture. Does everybody hear that call? No. The Bible says, in the words of Christ, in the parable, many are called, but few are chosen. And there is a widespread, indiscriminate call that goes forth in gospel preaching. That's the preacher's voice. It's the preacher's voice reflecting the voice of God, because God does send forth his gospel to all and sundry. But in accompaniment with that gospel, there is the work of the Spirit known as effectual calling. And not all hear that call. Everybody doesn't hear that call in their heart, because that call is a separating call. It's a call that makes a difference. It divides. There are those who are saved. There are those who are lost. There are those who are believers. There are those who are unbelievers. There are those who are going to heaven. There are those who are going to hell. The gospel divides. You know, interestingly, in the book of Matthew, you see a lot of references to this. There's this double class. There's always the believing and the unbelieving. You have the wise and the foolish virgins. You have, even among professors, two classes. But basically, there are two categories. There are two peoples. There are two roads. There's the broad road and there's the narrow road. There's only two, not three. Sometimes I hear preachers talk as though there were three classes. But there are not three classes. There are two. There are the saved and the lost. And there's not even two classes of Christian. I hear this preached, carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. That's a falsehood. It's a falsehood. Oh, but preacher, some believers are going on with God more than others. Isn't that right? Yes, that is right. But they're not two classes of Christian. Let's get away from this idea that there's these worldly Christians, these carnal Christians, these people who are not living for God, but they're saved. At least they're saved. At least at the end of the day, they'll go to heaven. Where do you get that from? You don't get it from the Scripture. There are two classes. There are two categories. There are two peoples, the saved and the lost. And in the effectual call, that is made clear. Not everybody hears that call. There are those who hear the call and come to life. Separation is revealed in the effectual calling. Separation is revealed in the new birth. I don't have time to develop this today. But when you were called by God's grace, quickened by his Spirit, that was a separating act. When you become God's child by a new birth, by being born again, you're instantly and eternally separated from all others, from the world of sinners. The Lord calls you out unto himself. You cease at that point forever from being a child of wrath and a child of disobedience. You become a child of God. That is a wonderful separation. But this principle of separation is also revealed in some other ways. We're going to get into that next time. We're going to set forth some more of these aspects of the principle of biblical separation. But let's just not forget what we started with virtually, which is in Genesis 1 verse 4, God said, God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And let us not try in any way, shape or form to put together what God has divided. To try to have an amalgam of that which God has said are to be separate. That's a principle that we must follow in our lives day and daily. It's a principle that we must follow in church life as well. You cannot have a marriage of convenience between light and darkness. God is against it. And I trust that we will also be against it because of that.